once again, we're very grateful to have Brother David and Sister Carol with us this weekend. It's very special. And we often walk down memory lane when we talk about it. But I'm not going to say anything about 32 years today. But we did notice that we have Brother David as our bookends for this convention, opening and closing. Brother David has entitled his remarks for our meditation this hour, "The Saints in Light." The Saints in Light. Brother David, please. I will turn it on. It'll take just a second.
Before we actually get to the subject, several years ago I really became impressed with part of today's manna. Hallowed be thy name. You know, name is, in Scripture, name is sort of the sum total of character. When you take a look at the sum total of God's character, you've really got something. And when we express hallowed be thy name, it's kind of like a disclaimer at the beginning of prayer. Because it says, Lord, I'm going to ask you a whole lot of things, but no matter what it is that I say, because I'll probably say something dumb and ask something wrong, I want your character to overrule the whole thing. And I think that's sort of been the summary of this whole convention. It's sort of Romans 12:2, where within us we want to find His will to be good and well-pleasing and helping us grow. So I have for some time really appreciated that little sentence, and I try never to omit it from a prayer, because when we say, hallowed be thy name, we're almost saying, forget everything I ask, you know best anyway. The saints in light comes from Colossians 1:12. And strange thing is, I'm not sure what it means, but the whole talk's going to be based on it. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, when I started thinking about this text, I don't know, a year ago, I kind of wondered, are there saints not in light? And I sort of had to conclude, well, there may be, indeed, varying degrees of light in which we dwell. For instance, in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the complaint of the foolish is, our lamps are going out. The clarity isn't there. So I think it's a very sobering thing to want to keep the light bright. And that's sort of the objective of this final talk of the convention. Now, the meaning of this verse is obscure, and to this day I'm not sure which it is. Some, and maybe most, therefore I'm listing it as primary, translators seem to think that it's about our inheritance on the other side of the veil, when indeed we will be in the brightest kind of light. That's why I have 1 Timothy 6:16 there. You know the text. You've probably argued about it. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. I think light in that verse is Jehovah. I think that's the Father. I think the Father is the unapproachable light. So Jesus is the one who alone possesses immortality and dwells in God's unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. So maybe our inheritance in light refers to something on the other side of the veil. But the context, and some translators do it in such a way that it's talking about the fact that now we in inherit light. And again, that goes along with that parable of the wise and foolish virgins, because the wise clearly have a lot of light around them. Their lamps are burning brightly. I'm sort of going to lean for this discourse in that secondary application, that this verse is talking about our having a current inheritance in light. You know, in the sixth volume, Brother Russell talks about our present inheritance as opposed to our inheritance beyond. So we have inherited things right now that are precious to us. You have 2 Peter 1:12 listed there. I won't read it, but that's where Peter talks about the present truth. Because throughout the age, the church has had truth, sometimes brighter than other times. And now for us at the end of the gospel age, the present truth, and we frequently refer to it that way, present truth, a scriptural term which is synonymous with light. Let me read the context, 9 through 14. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That, by the way, is epignosis, the internal knowledge of God, not the intellectual knowledge. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have deliverance, the forgiveness of sins. So, we have been delivered from darkness. As we mentioned yesterday, the four pillars of the world. We have been delivered from society, from finance, from politics, from deaf, dumb, blind religions. What a wonderful way to live in light when you're surrounded by darkness. You may notice in Colossians 2:1, Paul makes mention of Laodicea. Now, he may mean the church in that location in this day. But since Paul had such marvelous revelations of things to come, he may have meant the church down at this end of the age. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. So I think Paul struggled for us, and we don't want to fail to take advantage of his struggles on our behalf. Okay, what does it mean to be in light in our day? Obviously, it means the seventh message. You know, in Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded, and there rose loud voices in heaven. So when Brother Russell sounded, a lot of brethren sounded with him. That's the loud voices in heaven. And that's still us, I hope. Let's be loud voices in heaven. That's part of being light. Saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And then it says, this is a paraphrase, don't look out the window to prove that the kingdom's here. You notice what it says. It says, the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. So you see the reign begun because of the testimony of the 24 elders, not by looking out the window. It's a wonderful substantiation of the fact that you're not going to see it with the natural eye. 19:10 of Revelation, also about the seventh message. And I fell at his feet to worship, and he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of this prophecy. I think this is a very important part of being in light. I mentioned yesterday that our place is not to memorize answers like a catechism, but to accept the truth and grow in it and rejoice in it and find it growing constantly. And I think that's the spirit of Brother Russell's words, which I think these are his, in Revelation 19:10. It's fine to sit at his feet. Just don't fall at his feet. That's the distinction. You know, John wouldn't have much of Revelation if he hadn't listened to this particular angel. 22:8-10. And I do think this is Brother Russell speaking also, strangely enough. Or part of it. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, and doesn't this picture you? I mean, John represents us. John means the grace of Jehovah. And if we haven't realized it before, we are nothing but miracles of grace. And so here, the miracle of grace, the church in the flesh, John, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. It's a natural response. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. You want Brother Russell's gift to you to be that you can treat scriptures he never treated? There it is. He said, don't seal up the words. Keep digging. There's more to learn. You know, that phrase, sealing up the words, is at least as old as Daniel. Sealing up the words means, don't bother digging anymore, you're not going to get it. But Brother Russell doesn't say that. Brother Russell says, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Keep digging. Not against the harvest message, but to increase the light that comes from it. Two times in this hour, I want to make a point about consecration. Early in consecration. Now, some of us are not very early in consecration anymore. But I think there are two things it's really imperative to do early in your consecrated life. One of them is to realize what the harvest message is. You know, we can study Revelation, we can understand all of the ins, outs, different perspectives, all the symbolisms. But they're meaningless unless they have an internal meaning to us. in the book of Revelation, you get a white horse during the Ephesus stage because you had pure doctrine. You had Jesus and you had the apostles. You know, you never see a white horse until you get to Laodicea. And then you've got a white horse again. Let me read 19:11. The first one, by the way, is in 6:2. I won't bother reading it. Here's John speaking again. And I saw heaven opened. That's us in the Laodicean period. We have seen heaven opened. We know what's on the other side. Not all that speculative slop that comes out of Babylon. When you turn on a radio and hear the speculations about religion and reality that come out of the mouth of these teachers, it's hard not to regurgitate. I saw heaven opened, and behold, that's an important word in Revelation. Every time it's there, it's like the Lord says, stop, think about this. Behold, a white horse. Haven't seen that since the days of Ephesus. So early in your consecrated life, and all the way through it, realize what the Lord has shown you, pure doctrine. And don't go out there looking for any other horses. It's all a deception. It's all a trap. Palominos are pretty, but they're not white. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And look at the beauty of verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Brethren, you've got clean doctrine. It's a miracle. It's been restored after nearly 2,000 years of being lost. Get that early in your consecration and never, never start looking for some other horse. Scripture is our only source and arbiter. I don't care what science says. I don't care what historians say. I don't care what intellect says. You know, Paul says, we discern all things, but we are discerned of no man. The strange thing is, you could sit in a room with great scientists, and if you could understand what they're saying, you'd know which one is right because of the white horse you're riding. You can pick which science is correct without ever having getting a PhD in it. It's incredible. As for historians, one of the great ones of the 20th century said, history is lies agreed upon. Take his word for it. As far as intellect is concerned, it can be a curse. Scripture, and only Scripture, is the source of truth and of arbitration about it. Back to the parable. In vessels as well as lamps for the wise virgins. I think that's very much like John 4:24, where it says we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, the lamps are truth. That's the light. But if the vessel doesn't have the oil in it, the worship's not complete. We must be prophetically attuned. Now, I'm bringing that up because part of light in our day is to understand what's happening around us. So I'm not one of those persons who doesn't say, watch the news, or doesn't say, don't watch the news. Too many negatives. Point is, it's fine to watch the news. But you're watching it not because of the interpretation that the newscasters or the pundits are putting on it. You're looking at it because you're looking for trends that back up prophecy that you are examining. That's the point. We must be prophetically attuned, but apolitical. A means not. I cannot think of anything more shameful for a saint than to support the outgoing world. We want to feel the constant change. That's what we talked about yesterday, isn't it? Romans 12:2. I won't read it. I figure out by now you've got it. We want to be transformed. Feel that constant change. That's what light does. Light makes darkness flee. Or in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. There are only two statements like that. They're both by Paul. They're both in Thessalonians, where it says, here's God's will. One of them is sanctification. The other is giving thanks. We got a lot to be thankful for. Okay, so this light probably comes in several different varieties. A light of character. In Philippians 1:10, and this is in the Weymouth translation only, but I like it because we use the term, never could remember where it came from, but it comes from Philippians 1:10, Weymouth only. Be ye men of transparent character. That's what light does. You're not afraid of anybody seeing what's inside of you because it's all light. Light of expression, Matthew 5:37. Let your maybe be maybe, and no, it's not exactly the way Jesus says it. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, and all else is of evil. And light of countenance. I think that's part of don't be conformed to this age. I think as we walk around in the world, people should see something radiating, even if we don't say a word. I'm not sure how we do that. I think the truth helps it happen. But I think maybe we want to be a little bit conscious about making it happen so that you don't walk around scowling all day. All right. I think there's a difference between the saints in light and light in the saints. One is to have and one is to be. The saints in light, because we have light. Light in the sense of light in the saints is for us to be light. That's the ultimate goal. Just because we have what's right doesn't make us right. We've got to take the light we've been given and become mirrors. Okay, some implications of being saints in light. Working as a body. This is important. It goes back to this concept I mentioned earlier about things that we have to learn early in our consecration. I'll get into that in a minute, but the Lord, while He calls us as individuals, the Lord, while He deals with us as individuals, expects us to be part of a corporation, a body, a group. And He expects that corporation or body or group or ecclesia to function. And he expects it to function well. And he places a lot of the responsibility upon our shoulders individually as to whether it will or not. I have what I like to call the doctrine of acceptance without agreement. Because everybody in the truth movement, anybody who has a relationship with the Lord, says, well, I have a conscience. And I really can't deny my conscience. And sometimes we lean so far on the side of our conscience that we can't work with anybody. And so something is slightly out of kilter. And if we have light, that balance should return. Matthew 18, you know the text. Maybe you don't know some things about it. I have been thinking about it for some time and seeing things in it that were not apparent to me earlier. In Matthew 18, oh, you know the three steps, etc. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Okay, one thing from that particular verse. If you expect brethren in your ecclesia to listen to what the ecclesia decides, don't you think maybe the rest of us should listen to what an ecclesia decides? It's a searching question. The Lord put each ecclesia there as a total unit representing the whole church. And he gave it not only the right, but the necessity of making certain judgments. And I think Matthew 18, I think, is entirely about morals. My definition of morals might be wider than a lot of people's, but I think it's entirely about morals. And it says Ecclesia A has somebody in it that does something immoral, and it has the responsibility to decide. And the person against whom the decision goes has the responsibility to hear the ecclesia. Everybody in ecclesias B, C, D, E, F, G, all the way through Z, also must listen to the decision of that ecclesia on that. Otherwise, there's no alternative except a papacy, where you have someone, someplace in the world that says, this is the way it will be. Otherwise, you will have so many people deciding so many ways because they will say, I don't like the way that Ecclesia A decided that. Well, tough. The Lord said that Ecclesia has the responsibility to make that decision, and everybody listens to it. Now, that's not a violation of conscience. That's why I'm calling this acceptance without agreement. If you don't like what Ecclesia A decided, you can tell them you don't like what they decided. And you can tell them why. And you can tell them scripturally there's a better way than what their decision was. But you can't change their decision. You can accept it. And that does not violate conscience, because Matthew 18 says this is the way it's supposed to be. I mean, after all, what do you want to do? Have an Ecclesia B have a separate church trial? Well, you're going to have a brethren say, oh, I agree with A. I agree with B. I don't agree with either of them. Let's have Ecclesia C make a decision. Now you got three decisions on the same crime, moral crime. Who are you going to listen to? That is called anarchy. Please notice Jesus' words. Verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you, he's going all the way back to step one, two of you. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is not saying that heaven says that all ecclesia decisions are perfect. That's not his point. He's saying that God said to the ecclesia to make the decision, and God said, you decide it, heaven's going to go along with it. Now, if it's wrong, heaven's going to give you lots of lessons to show you that was wrong. We shall all be taught of God. We may really get ourselves in trouble. However, if we're really in harmony with Scripture, the ecclesia decision will be right. So I'm not arguing the fact that the ecclesia is going to be right or wrong. That's immaterial. What's material is God said, decide. Then listen to what the ecclesia decided. If it's bad, God will straighten it out. But Jesus said, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed. Let's do that. It's not going to violate your conscience. It's going to help the ecclesia work as a body. What is 1 Corinthians 9? I don't remember. But it's on the outline. I guess I'll take a look at it. Oh, yes. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. No. Paul's not really talking about conscience here, although he does elsewhere. But he's saying conscience has lots of leeway to work with people. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. Now, a lot of us would say, oh, that violates my conscience. I'm not going to go in the midst of those Jews and be like a Jew. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may be, by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. This is why elsewhere Paul says, don't eat meat in the presence of those who are offended by it. It's their conscience he's worried about, not his. So all of this is not an abrogation of conscience. Let's be careful not to use conscience as an excuse for anarchy. Light means that we are going to be a peculiar combination of unity and individualism. Now, I've got Romans 8:28 there, which may not seem to fit at all. I really like the New American Standard because it's closer to the Greek. It's not all things work together. That sounds so accidental. The Greek says God works all things together for the good. And I think this applies to what we just talked about in Matthew 18 and everything else. The mistakes we make are immaterial. Brethren, we got to learn that early. Our mistakes are immaterial unless we do them on purpose. Because God can take mistakes and make them work wonderfully. Our mistakes are immaterial. He expects them. We expect them. We haven't escaped this horrible body yet. It's going to make mistakes. That's not a factor. It's that God works all things together. We don't have to fret over differences. This peculiar combination of unity and individualism is implied when Paul talks about a body. Because a body is not a lot of whole different parts. I mean, it is when you want to focus on it. Ask Carol about how the wrist fits. But, you know, when you don't have surgery on the wrist, you don't think about your wrist. It just does what it's supposed to do, and that's kind of nice, isn't it? When everything works together to accomplish what you want. So this idea of the body of Christ being a unit is marvelous. Individualism, what individualism means is, I know that I'm a wrist. And I'm going to do my best to be a good wrist. Individualism is not, I'm a wrist, and I really can't understand that knee. I mentioned that in Revelation, I thought those words were Brother Russell's. That's a talk in itself. But in 22:11 of Revelation, I think our Brother Russell's final words. By the way, I don't know if we catch the significance. I mean, if you come to the conclusion that I have, that these are actually Brother Russell speaking, do you realize where that puts him in the plan of God? I mean, we don't have Martin Luther speaking in the Bible. We don't have Arius speaking in the Bible. We don't have Wycliffe speaking in the Bible. But for the bigger part of Revelation, we have Brother Russell speaking in the Bible. Right along with Jesus and Moses and Paul. Does that do something for you? That's why I'm saying early in our consecration, we've got to establish what God has done through this man. It'll keep us from wandering. Anyway, his last words to us. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. And the key word is the four lets. And I think when you look at Brother Russell's writing, that's there. He's saying, make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and election sure. Don't go around destroying the wrong. Don't go around cleaning up the filthy. Don't go around making the righteous more righteous. Don't go around meddling in the affairs of the holy. Very sobering, but that's a part of working as a body. You remember the wise and foolish. I've brought it up several times already. The foolish finally come and say, need some of your oil. I got a whole talk on that. So it's not going to go through the details. But my conclusion there is that the foolish virgins ask the wise to compromise. And the response of the wise is, sorry, I can't do that. Now, I've been talking about compromise in a sense here. But the whole point of this in working as a body is, there is a certain stopping point where we realize we have some things that are untouchable. We will not water them down. We will not give them away for the sake of peace. Because that will destroy the body as well as the individual. Okay, another implication here. Walk the individual narrow line. I know we don't like the word hate. But here again, we can conform ourselves to the world. You may have noticed, the world doesn't like you to hate anything. You hate something, they go, that's bad. Don't hate. Love everybody, love everything. Everybody's got his own way. It's all glorious. Well, it's not. It's filthy. It's contaminated. It's contemptible. It's corrupt. You can add all the other adjectives you want. God hates. And he says of Jesus that he earned his place because he not only loved righteousness, but he hated everything that was hateable. Now, I'm not saying hate people. And that's where this individual narrow line comes in. We must hate and judge wrong as wrong. Maybe especially in ourselves. Not just around us. If there's not something in yourself that you hate, then you're probably not in this room. You're already glorified. Okay, don't condemn the doers. That's the secret in walking the individual narrow line. That will not water down hatred. We must learn perfect hatred. The true meaning of agape. Doing that which is the best for everybody forever. Has nothing to do with affection. Nothing to do with closeness. This is why you can agape your enemies. Because you may despise them, but you can love them. You will do that which is the best for their eternal welfare. And that is the kind of love that we need. Attitudes toward the less well lit. Okay, our subject is the saints in light. And as we suggested, it's possible that some light doesn't shine as well from some of us as from others. Okay, this is the second of two things that I suggested we want to learn early in our consecrated life. Be willing to dwell in Nazareth. And by that I mean, you know the scripture, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nobody would go to Nazareth. You know, in Israel, they didn't have a two-week all-expense-paid vacation to Nazareth because nobody wanted to go there. We want to go to Nazareth in the sense that God connects distasteful things to the truth because he wants to know how much we love the truth. So there are brethren, I don't know how to say this well, but I'm going to try. There are brethren you just as soon not be standing next to when you're witnessing to some people. You know what I'm talking about? Because you're trying to do a nice, reasonable witness and they'll pop in and say, did you know the Lord's present? Okay. That's not the most enlightened approach to witnessing. But these are brethren. And you have to love them. We are in a one-room school. Now, I went to a two-room school. I've never had the honor of being in a one-room school. But there are real advantages. There are disadvantages, too. But learn early. And this is all against the concept of individual intellectual pride. Brethren who don't seem to shine as brightly as others may be the brightest in the Lord's sight. They're sticking to the Lord. And they may be crude in the way they witness. They may be, who knows? Like I said, I don't know how to express it. I put it down as the less well lit. But be willing to dwell with them. Not only willing, but get to the place in our Romans 12:2 where we can say, oh, this is good, this is well-pleasing, and this is maturing to me, that the Lord has put me together with these wonderful saints. It's an attitude we must have. We must learn that early, along with the white horse concept. Okay. Whatever time we have left, there are some texts here that talk about light. Let's thumb through them and see what we learn from them. Romans 13 comes first. I've just put them here in the order in which they appear in the Bible. Verses 10 to 14. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And this do, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. You know, the phrase armor means that light protects us. Let us behave properly as in the day. That has something to do there with what we talked about, light as character. The day is going to show whether we have it or not. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And its lusts, of course, are that thing in Romans 12:2, where it says, don't look like the world. That's what the flesh lusts after. It lusts after looking like the world. It doesn't want to be different. Light will be an armor against that. 2 Corinthians 6. 14 to 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? There's our light, of course. Paul says they don't mix. You know, when brethren talk, when Paul talks about brethren getting married, he says, don't marry an unbeliever. It's the same concept that he has right in these verses. What fellowship has light with darkness? Now, some people think Paul was speaking advice. I don't. I think Paul was speaking law. Don't marry an unbeliever. This goes even further. Don't go into business with an unbeliever. Now, I'm not saying you can't work for a company that's owned by an unbeliever. That's different. But you just don't go out and purposely make a sharing covenant with somebody who doesn't see what you see. It will cause trouble. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You know, brethren, the light we're talking about means that we are the only people legitimately on the face of the earth that can call God Father. Very sobering. 2 Corinthians 11. 14 and 15. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. This is a very real danger. Light doesn't always come from a source of light. That's why only the Scriptures and only the white horse of the harvest message has to be our standard. There will be light shining from all sides of us. They're fakes. Ephesians 5. Three to 14. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. There's your hatred coming out. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Philippians 2, 12 to 15. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You catch the connection, no doubt, in that verse with Romans 12:2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Okay. There's one more from Paul, there's one from James, there's one from Peter, there's two from John, just to show that all the apostles agree. Anyway, there are many more texts on light. You can find them in your concordance. Just reading texts on light can be very enlightening. May the Lord add His blessing.